Shabbat Shalom, everyone. This morning, would you turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Before we get into the scriptures, let's bow again in prayer. Thank you, Father, for recording in scripture the life of your servant Daniel. And thank you for all that you will say to us this morning by your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. Encourage our hearts and lift our hearts in praise and thanks and worship to you, the Sovereign King, in Yeshua's name. Amen. We'll begin reading in Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Daniel had been taken into exile because of the disobedience of God's people. And Daniel was a righteous man. And yet he found himself in a foreign country. He had come into the land of Babylon when he was probably just a teenager, 15 or 16 years old, carried off under the first deportation that Nebuchadnezzar had led against the people of Israel, the southern tribes of Judah, and had come against Jerusalem. And Daniel had been in the hand of God since the early days of his life. It's obvious by what we see in his life. And I want us to first consider, as we look at Daniel in this setting, how God had developed a relationship with Daniel for a specific purpose. That God had given him specific gifts and talents and abilities and even appearance that would match the assignment that God had for Daniel's life. And that's true for you and I as well. That God molds us and shapes us and draws us into a relationship with himself. And he fits us for the assignment and the calling that he brings us into as his people. So let's turn back to Daniel chapter 1 for just a moment and look at some of the qualities that God had built into this man. By the way, in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is probably in his 80s. And so there's a long period of time that God covers in just a few chapters. But in Daniel chapter 1, we read about Daniel's character and the kind of person that he was. And in verse 3, we see that the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily portion of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so this describes Daniel as a young man who was royalty. He was part of the royal family, part of the nobility. And then it says that he was a man that had no blemish, that he was a good-looking fellow. And then it says that he was gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand. He was a person who had the ability to learn. And so, first of all, we see that God prepared a man who looked the way that he wanted him to. Now, appearance is not the most significant thing about us. This is merely the frame that God has given us. We have a body. This is part of who we are, but the real essence of who we are is our inner person. This is kind of like the frame of a picture. The real important part is the picture. The frame is important, but the picture is more important. And in other places, God says that a person who belongs to Him is His workmanship. Shaul said this in his letter to the Ephesians, that you and I are God's workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua to do good works which He prepared in advance for us to do. And that word that Shaul used, workmanship, is the same word from which we get poem or masterpiece. That you and I and Yeshua are masterpieces. And a part of that is our physical appearance. We, like snowflakes, no two of us are alike. We are unique and we are precious. And each of us will uniquely display the character and the beauty of God and carry out a unique assignment that He has for us. So God had given Daniel the appearance that he needed to serve and to minister in this position. And God had given Daniel the abilities that he would need, the intellectual capacity. Daniel would be a statesman. And as we look more and more at Daniel's life, wouldn't it be wonderful if all of our politicians were like Daniel? What a great country we would have if all of our politicians were just like Daniel. And Daniel was a man also who was in an intimate and personal love relationship with God. And that is the most distinctive thing about him. And we know this by what happens. He was put into the University of Babylon, a 3-year degree, learning the language and the literature. And the whole design was that he would become one of the king's counselors. And it says in verse 7 that something happened in this entrance into university. It says, to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel a different name, Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And Daniel purposed, in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. So Daniel knew that the food portion that he had been assigned was contrary to the laws of God. Perhaps it had been sacrificed to idols. Perhaps the blood was left in it. And there was some other reasons that we don't know about, but God had instructed Daniel in how to live in a relationship with him. And Daniel ordered his life according to that design, according to the scriptures. Even in this most difficult situation, Daniel had purposed in his heart to live according to the ways of God. So we know that he had this intimate relationship with God. And as we've been looking already this morning, a person obeys God best out of love. Yeshua said that if you love me, you will obey what I command. We don't do things in order to be accepted by God. Rather, we are loved by God, and then in that relationship, out of that relationship of love, as a response of love, we do the things that God says. Because we have come to know and understand that God always wants the best for us. What could be better in life than for you and I to do His will? This was the conviction of Yeshua. Over and over again, we read that Yeshua did things according to the scriptures. It says that Yeshua's food was to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. And at the conclusion of His life in prayer, Yeshua said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. His whole life was ordered according to the scriptures. And so Daniel was living his life according to the scriptures, even in a foreign land where he was being asked to do something contrary to the will of God. And then we see that God was working in the relationships around Daniel's life. You know, sometimes you and I, as people of God, we have a hard time getting along. Sometimes we have a hard time with relationships in the world. One of those little phrases that we've all heard, "Ah, to dwell above with the saints I love, that will be glory, but to live below with the saints I know, well, that's another story." And then concerning the world, we may say sometimes, "I love the world, it's just people I can't stand." God helps us to live in relationship with each other and his family, and in relationship with those who do not know him. And in this very difficult situation, God was at work helping Daniel know how to live in these relationships. As we just read in verse 9, God had brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And it's interesting to see how Daniel responds to this situation where he's being asked to compromise his convictions. Here's what Daniel does in verse 10. "And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king.' So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants.' So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. So Daniel has a conviction of what he should do. And those in a position of authority over his life have told him to do something else. How does Daniel respond? Does he get mad? Does he throw a fit? Does he get confrontational? No. In this situation, Daniel approaches it with wisdom and tact and with a genuine care for those who are in authority over his life. You see, what he was proposing, if it turned out wrongly, it could cost the life of those who were in supervision over him. And so Daniel was concerned about those in authority over his life. He wasn't just selfishly concerned about following a conviction, but rather he was concerned about obeying God in such a way that all would be blessed, that all would be taken care of. And so he doesn't get belligerent or confrontational, but rather he proposes a creative alternative. He says, "Why don't you test us for 10 days and just give us vegetables and water so that we can obey our God and see what happens?" And that's exactly what the person in responsibility over Daniel's life did. And the result we see in verse 15, "At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables." And so God enabled Daniel to have healthy relationships with those in authority over his life and to respond to them in such a way that it honored them, but he was also able to obey God. And then the scripture continues to say that these four young men in verse 17, that God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel also had understanding in all visions and dreams. The first half of this book contains a historical account of Daniel's life in captivity, but the last half of the book is filled with visions that God had given to Daniel. And Daniel was given understanding and insight into these dreams and visions. which will be key in his life and in relationship to those in responsibility over him. And then when the king finally brings them after the 3 years, brings them in to test them, he finds Daniel and his three friends are 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers in his realm. And so God fitted Daniel perfectly for the assignment that he had for him. That God, in his wisdom, and God, in his holiness and justice and righteousness, had sent his people into exile. But God had preserved this person to be a unique witness to the fact that God had not lost control, that God was still in charge of the universe and of world history. See, Daniel became a key instrument in God's hand to declare that even though God had sent his people into exile, that wasn't because the Babylonian gods and the Persian gods and the Mede gods were stronger than the God of Israel, but it was because the people of Israel had turned their back on their God. And Daniel is a man that God had preserved to proclaim that God is still God, that God is still in charge and the sovereign ruler of the universe. And God had perfectly fitted Daniel for this assignment. And God does this for us. He perfectly fits us for the assignments that he gives us. In Shaul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, there's a nugget that we have often looked at before, and it's one worth remembering and holding in our heart. In the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 8, Shaul writes about the way God takes care of us and prepares each of us in his family for whatever assignment he gives us. This is what Shaul writes. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. All, and every. Isn't that wonderful? That in any circumstance we're in, God thoroughly equips us to carry out the assignment and the responsibility that he brings us into. Even if we find ourselves in a strange place, even if we find ourselves confronted with things that are beyond our years or beyond our capacity to deal with, it's not beyond God's capacity to deal with. And God also gives us his great and his precious promises, says Peter in his second letter, that by them we may be partakers of his divine nature, and by him we may have all we need for life and godliness. Well, this is Daniel. This is his character. This is how God has shaped his life. God has made Daniel a man in relationship with him. And it's interesting that Daniel's name means my judge is God, that he is consciously aware of God and lives his life in the presence of God, even in exile. Well, Daniel has been an administrator and in a high position in government. The king of Babylon respected him, and he was in a high position of authority and did everything well. And after the Babylonian kingdom is conquered by the Medo-Persian kingdom, and Darius is in charge, he begins to see that Daniel has these excellent qualities, and that Daniel distinguishes himself. And so he has in mind to promote Daniel to the highest position in the land. But then we see that something happens. Back in Daniel 6, verse 4 and following, this was not well received by the others in position of authority and power. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against Daniel, this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. These governors, these satraps, these political leaders lied. They had not consulted everyone. Daniel was not a part of this consultation for this law. It's not so strange a law as we might think, because the Medo-Persian Empire had just conquered Babylon. And so it would seem appropriate to eradicate the loyalty to Babylon and focus on loyalty to this new empire in this polytheistic culture. This would be a way of bringing everybody under submission to the new king. But this King Darius was not very wise. He was not very discerning here. And I think he perhaps assumed that Daniel was a part of this. It sounded on the surface like a good plan. But underneath, these governors and satraps had put this plan together for the purpose of destroying Daniel. They didn't want to just move him out of the way. They wanted him dead. This is not the last time that something like this has happened in history, is it? This is the same thing that happened to Yeshua. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, we see that Yeshua faced a similar situation in his day, that he was arrested and he was taken before religious authorities of his day. And this is what they said. This is what happened in Matthew 26, verse 57 and following. And those who had laid hold of Yeshua led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat there with the servants to see the end of things. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Yeshua to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Yeshua kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Yeshua said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who is the one who struck you?" And then in chapter 27, before the political leaders of his day, chapter 27, verse 11. Now Yeshua stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Yeshua said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Yeshua, who is called Messiah?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. So in Yeshua's day, he faced the same injustice that Daniel had faced. People who were jealous, envious of what God was doing through his life. And they brought a trumped up false charge and brought him to the political leaders of the day that he might be eliminated and executed. They led him to Pilate. And they said that he's perverting the nation. It wasn't just that he was blaspheming, but they said to Pilate that he claims to be a king, and therefore he would be a threat to Caesar. And that ultimately is what led to Pilate following through with the execution of Yeshua. Daniel, in a similar situation, he was falsely accused. He was more loyal to the king than all of the other politicians who brought this false charge. And yet he was caught in the midst of injustice. The king had rashly signed into a law that could not be repealed. So, what is he to do? Just like Yeshua, Peter writes in his first letter that this is what Yeshua did, that he had committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, so that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what Daniel did as well. Yeshua committed himself to the God who is sovereign, to the God who is the ultimate judge of all. And Daniel, whose name means "my judge is God," did the same thing. When you and I face injustices like this, what do? We entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously, and we keep on doing the will of God. We keep on trusting God and loving him and doing what we've always done. You and I don't know when a crisis will come up in our life. You and I, this morning, could walk out these doors and face a crisis that we had no idea was coming. It could be a physical crisis. It could be a financial crisis, emotional crisis. It could be a relational crisis. We don't know what might face us. But how do we prepare for a crisis? We simply prepare by continuing to trust God day by day by day and just do all that we know to do in faith and in love by his grace. We build into our lives today what we want to be in our lives tomorrow. What God wants us to be, we want to do that today. We want to cooperate with him. Back in Daniel chapter 6, we read what happened in Daniel's life, how this looked in his life. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home." He didn't file a petition. Maybe that's appropriate sometimes. He didn't make a special appeal. What did he do? He went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God, as was his custom. Daniel went and did what God wanted him to do, and he did what was in his heart, what he had always done. Daniel was first and foremost a man of prayer. And you know, prayer, I think we have many misconceptions about prayer. Sometimes it seems like it's simply something that we do. It's simply a religious exercise. Sometimes it feels like it's a duty. Sometimes we think, I have nothing to say. What do I say? And what is it anyway, talking to this invisible being? And sometimes it can seem so difficult. But Daniel shows us that prayer is not primarily an activity. Prayer is the expression of a relationship. Prayer was so vital to Daniel because it was communion with his God. This is the kind of communion that God wants to draw you and I into. That prayer was so vital to Daniel that he was ready to face execution rather than not pray. Now, this had been built into his life over the years. Several years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he said to his advisors, "Tell me the dream, and then I know that you will be able to interpret it properly." And of course, no human could read the mind of Nebuchadnezzar and find out what he had dreamed. And so this up and down king was so full of rage that he said, "I'm going to kill all of the advisors, including Daniel and his three friends," even before they'd had a chance to respond. And so Daniel had gone to the head person that was coming to execute everybody. And Daniel said, "Why is the king's issuing this terrible command? Why is it so urgent?" And when he found out, he went to the king and he asked for time. And the king gave them time, perhaps 24 hours. And what did Daniel do? He raced to his three friends. And through the night, they prayed. And in the middle of the night, or maybe it was after the night was almost over, after their time was almost over, the scripture says that God revealed the dream and the interpretation to Daniel in a vision. And so no wonder God had spared Daniel's life in answer to prayer. Why would prayer not be the most important thing in Daniel's life, the relationship, the expression of this relationship with the true and living God? And so when Daniel knew that the law was placed in, it was in place, and he knew that it could cost him his life, Daniel still prayed. You and I may have trouble trying to carve out one time a day to pray. Daniel prayed three times a day. In fact, David in the Psalm says, "Morning and evening and noon, I will pray and lift up my voice to you." And in another place, he says, "Seven times a day will I praise you for your righteous law." You see, Shaul said this even more exclusively or extensively, to pray without ceasing. You see, prayer is the expression of a relationship with the living God who is with us every minute of every day. Do you realize what a significant and powerful and wonderful gift communion with God is? You and I can talk to Him any time of the day or night. Many of you right now are praying, aren't you? As I am. In the back of my mind, I'm praying, "God, make your word powerful to us. God, open our hearts to the depth of a relationship with you. God, make us strong and prepare us for what's coming next." That we are praying without ceasing. I have the extraordinary privilege of having married my best friend. She's here today, my wife Debbie. And I was thinking about this. I thought, what if Debbie was with me every minute of every day? And she almost is. except the odd time when we go different places. But what a privilege it is that I can talk to her anytime about what's going on in my heart and mind. Can you imagine if Debbie and I were out walking together and living life together and I never said a word to her? Wouldn't that be silly? Isn't it just as silly that you and I would not be talking to God all the time? We don't necessarily have to say words. We can think things, and God knows, God hears. Sometimes we can't even think a word. Sometimes all we can do is, oh, groan. Sometimes all we can do is just cry out. And it doesn't have to be long. Sometimes all we can do is say, help. Just like Peter did when he walked on water and then suddenly began to sink. He said, help. And you know that one of the most powerful prayers ever is simply, Lord, save me. And a person who prays in faith that way can instantly be transformed into a child of the King. Prayer, a wonderful gift. Daniel bows in prayer. He kneels. Sometimes posture is significant in prayer. We can pray while we walk. We can pray while we sit. But sometimes prayer matches the intensity of what's going on in our hearts. And sometimes that means we kneel in humility and surrender to God. And sometimes it means that we fall flat on our face and we cry out to God. That's what Yeshua did in the garden the night before he went to the cross, that he fell prostrate before God. And we pray. Daniel prayed facing towards Jerusalem. You remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, that he prayed and he said, if you carry your people off, if they sin against you, and then they remember you and they turn with their whole heart and they face your city where you are and they remember, answer their prayer. And then he says something to this effect, that this temple that I built for you, it can't contain you. The heavens can't contain you. You're greater than any building or any place. But you have chosen to put your name in Jerusalem. And that is a reminder. That was a reminder for Daniel that as his windows were open to Jerusalem, he remembered that that was the place where God had manifested himself, where the Shekinah glory had dwelt in the temple. That was a reminder to Daniel of this wonderful God to whom he was praying. And so he knelt in prayer. And it also says that he gave thanks. That is perhaps one of the most distinctive qualities of you and I in the family of God and in our prayers, is that they are saturated with thanksgiving. Shaul talked about this in many places in his letters. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God and Messiah Yeshua concerning you. In the letter to the Colossians, Shaul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and the result of that is you're going to be singing songs of thanks in your heart. And then into the letter to the Ephesians, Shaul said, be filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And the result will be that your heart will be filled of songs of thanksgiving to God. The Spirit-filled, Word-filled life is a life that will be filled with thanksgiving and gratitude. And should it not be so? Is it not totally appropriate? The Scripture says, what do you and I have that we did not receive? And if we received everything that we have, why do we boast instead of giving thanks? Why do we boast and brag? All that we have is a gift. And therefore, it is appropriate to say thank you to the gift giver and to ask his help in every circumstance we're in. That's what Daniel was doing. He was praying, making supplication, that word supplication. He was asking for specific help. Shaul said that too. He said, I don't want you to worry about anything. You have a circle called worry, and there's nothing in it. And a circle called thanksgiving, and there's everything in that. We thank God for everything, and we make specific requests with thanksgiving. And the result, Joel says, that the peace of God, the shalom of God, will guard our hearts and minds in Yeshua, our Messiah. The throne of God. Do you know the throne of God is a throne of grace? The throne of God is a place of mercy where we are welcomed. It is a temptation. As a side note, it's a temptation for you and I when we do something wrong, when we fail, when we make a mistake, when we stumble. It is a temptation for us to hide. Just like Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God, what did they do? They hid. And in the cool of the day, when God had come to them to have communion with them and called for them, they were hiding. But you know, whenever we stumble, the best place on earth for us is in the presence of God. To run to His presence, to run to prayer. And He will help us. He has said His throne is a throne of mercy, a throne of grace, where we can find help in our time of need. Well-timed, well-fit help. And so that's what Daniel does. He goes to his room. His window is open towards Jerusalem. And he doesn't change a thing. He prays to God just like before. And these evil-intended political leaders are watching and waiting because they knew. They knew Daniel would be consistent. And they brought the matter to the king, and they said, King, you signed this law. You've got to carry it out. And the king realized his mistake at that point, but then he wasn't anything he could do. And so then in chapter 6 again in verse 17, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. It said, then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. And then the king spent a sleepless night because he was so concerned about what he had had to do. And then, verse 19, the king arose very early in the morning and he went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. And the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. God protected Daniel. You know, I've wondered about that. I really like lions. I like tigers even more, but I like lions. And I've thought, what would it be like to have been Daniel that night? I wonder if he went up and scritched some of the manes, you know? A foretaste of what God's going to do in his great kingdom. Daniel experienced the supernatural intervention of God and was protected from the lions. And we know that the lions weren't just any ordinary, they were ordinary lions. They were ravenous beasts, because the king then later throws all of those wicked politicians into the den, and it says before they even hit the bottom, the lions crushed their bones. Gruesome sight, I'm sorry to say. A sad moment. But the great moment is the fact that God protected his servant in this instance and delivered him and rescued him. But how important is this to hold this in balance? You see, in the letter to the Hebrews, it talks about what happened here. And in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, talking about people who trusted God through the ages, this great cloud of witnesses that you and I can refer to and remember. They're, we look at them and they are watching us as we walk in this life of faith. And towards the end of this chapter 11 of Hebrews and verse 32, we read this. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, there's Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Then there's a turning point. These people that are going to be talked about right now are just as much people full of faith as those who encountered all those wonderful interventions and rescues. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So you see, our lives in God are by faith from first to last, regardless of what happens. Our God is able to deliver us, and He will. Sometimes He delivers by closing the mouths of lions. Sometimes He delivers by letting us pass through the door of death. Do you remember James and Peter, those two faithful servants of Yeshua, and John? James and Peter and John, they had seen Yeshua transfigured on the mountain. They had been there for the time that He had raised a little girl from the dead. They had listened to His teaching, and they were His servants to take the good news. In Acts chapter 12, it says that James was arrested by Herod and murdered, executed. It says that Peter was held in jail until an angel came and delivered him. And then we know that John lived to be an old man. How do you explain that? You explain that by the fact that God is wise and good in His purposes all the time, and He has an individual assignment for each person in His family. James, He took to heaven. Peter, He set free from jail. John, he had to live a long life. All different. You and I cannot compare ourselves with each other. We will always get in trouble if we do that. You and I look to our God and say, God, what do You want in this situation? And we trust Him. And we trust Him to magnify Himself through our life. On one occasion, Shaul was bitten by a poisonous snake when he was on his way to Rome. And God caused the venom to have no effect in his life. He shook the snake off and kept on going, and that opened the door for him to share the gospel on that island. On another occasion, Saul was afflicted by a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, and three times Saul asked for God to remove it, and God said no. Why? Because that very thorn became the instrument to protect Saul from the deadly sin of pride and arrogance. These are all parts of the ways of God. You and I are called upon by God to trust His ways. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we come to the place where we trust Him in every situation, even if we don't understand. And there are times when God will manifest Himself by a glorious rescue, a divine supernatural intervention. And there are times when God will intervene by giving us His peace and His power to go through the storm. You've heard that little saying that sometimes God calms the storm, and sometimes God lets the storm rage and calms his servant. Both are faith. Both are the expression of a faith relationship with God. And so the conclusion of this matter in Daniel's life, he's rescued from the lion's den. And then the king honors Daniel's God. In verse 25 of chapter 6, then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." And so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Through Daniel's life, God demonstrated that he is sovereign. Even though his people were taken into exile, God was saying, "I am still on the throne." Five of the most precious words that you and I can ever hear is God has everything under control. He has not lost control of anything, even when he must, in righteousness and holiness, let judgment come upon a fallen people. And in the midst of that, he will still retain those, that remnant of those who belong to him, that all would know that he is the true and living God and the great King. What Saul said in his letter to the Romans is a fitting conclusion to this account of Daniel. In Saul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, after going through 11 chapters displaying and describing and going into detail about this great salvation that God has brought for us, his great interventions in history, this great God that we serve and love and know, Saul writes this, chapter 11 of Romans, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."